As always, I am thrilled to be here, to be doing this with you all. Let me move this back a bit. And you having a good night tonight? This is good? We're excited for a spring break to happen. You know, just take a week off of school, man. This is going to be good, no matter where you are. As was already encouraged of you, I encourage you to join us at Hume. But either way, I hope you have a great spring break. And so don't tune out just yet. We're going to have some time, as always, getting into God's word, worshiping together, and just experiencing what God has for us together, just on a for us as a community and also for each one of us uniquely. I think God has something special that he wants to show you from his word, through his spirit, that he wants to meaningfully impact your life with. This is what I think, okay? So before I move on, I'm going to move on. So you may never have heard it put quite this way, but the phrase, lift yourself up, lift yourself up. This is, in some manner, the message that we all get sent as human beings on planet Earth. You know, we live in a society, and that society is telling us, like, you need to lift yourself up, or you need to exalt yourself. You need to promote yourself as the most important thing. Who else is going to do this for you? This is something that we see, this is a message that we're inundated with as we move around in the world today, where we're encouraged to, you're encouraged to assert, you know, your preeminence or your dominance or your superiority in some way. What makes you cool or important or special or worthy? And we can get really mixed up about this and really choose to let that dictate how we live and how we feel about ourselves and about other people. Our culture tells you that you deserve the best, right? It tells you that you ought to unreservedly express yourself and to fiercely protect your own interests. And so what's so bad then about doing that? What's so bad about lifting yourself up anyway? So it turns out that engaging in pride and exalting yourself has disastrous consequences, not just for you, but for the people around you too. We're going to get into that with the message, the word tonight. Let me go ahead and pray before I continue. Father, we need you. God, I need you tonight as I speak your word, as I seek to represent you and to let your Holy Spirit guide me in truth. And so I pray that each one of us would have ears to hear what you have to share with each one of us. I pray that this letter from James, this passage, that our hearts, that our souls would soak it up and seek to apply these things to our lives. I pray that we'd be transformed by you and you alone tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. What causes fights and quarrels among you? This is James 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not have because you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? So, this is the first five verses of chapter 4. Of the book of James, which we are moving through for this series. And then after spring break, we will come back and hit chapter 5 to finish it off. So this passage tells us a lot about what happens when we, as fallen people, are all seeking our own interests. We're all seeking to lift ourselves up. And some of the, like I shared, devastating consequences that result. That covetousness, and yes, even to some degree, to some extent, we would go as far as to hurt each other. And so what I want to do with some part of our time tonight is to sort of reverse engineer this passage. It's a lot, okay? It's confusing. When I first read this in order to prepare, it's a lot to unpack. And so I'm hopeful that if we can get a better understanding of what the flow of thought is, this is at least helpful for me. Hopefully it's helpful for you as well, as we get the flow of thought and the progression of this passage, the progression of this disease of pride, of looking out for ourselves, of lifting ourselves up above other people. And see, just like any serious illness on this earth, there are stages to this disease of pride. And so we can see these different stages manifest in some of these things that we can see in this passage right here. The first stage is friendship with the world. Now that sounds nice, like, oh, friendship, good, you know, kind of have that in our minds. But the reality is we're easily influenced and perhaps manipulated by the world, right, and the culture around us. Once again, like I shared earlier, the one that tells us to lift yourself up. You are better, you know, you are important, you are enough. And so, and I don't know about you, how you feel about conspiracy theories, right? You know, but I don't know. I couldn't tell you whether there's some sort of crazy conspiracy of the government and social media and everything trying to control you. I don't know. Maybe some of you would argue with me. I'm not trying to die on that hill or anything tonight. But I do know of one conspiracy that is threatening you, that is threatening to control you and to get you off track. And that is that there is an actual enemy of God, known as Satan, who is, it says in God's word, that he's prowling around like a lion seeking someone to devour. He's trying to get you off track. There's a conspiracy against you. And so even if it's not necessarily the different brands or the weird corporations that you know, you all know and follow or whatever, maybe if they're not trying to get in there and cause you these problems, the enemy definitely is, okay? So we need to be on guard against this. We need to be on watch. And he is ultimately the ruler of the world, currently, the Bible says. And so now it's worth defining here, because when I say that it's bad to have friendship with the world, I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about a broader concept of the world as it's pictured, as it's depicted in Scripture. One helpful kind of note that this study Bible shows me, it says this, when the world refers to humanity, like in John 3:16, God so loved the world. It says we ought to love it as God loves people. Like that's good, humanity. But when world means the prevailing attitude of hostility toward God and his ways, we should reject it. When we're tolerant of such attitudes against God, we open ourselves up to spiritual danger. So that's the thing that we need to guard against. That is the beginning of this seed of pride, because that culture, that world, that enemy is trying to get you to believe that you are enough, that your pride, that lifting yourself up is something worth doing. And so we can see through this passage then that friendship with the world leads to some different things. First, it leads to enmity against God. Enmity against God. Weird word, but it means that we become God's enemy. Does that sound good? No, it does not. Yeah. If I'm reading the Bible, you know, I know. Okay, that's bad. And it says, too, in verse 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Adulterous. Wow. What a harsh word to describe this. In multiple times in Scripture, in places, it talks about how God's people then, and this could be applied to God's people now, that we as God's church are in a sort a marriage of sorts with him, right? He is the groom and his church is the bride. And when you and I, as God's people, if you're a Christian, when we break away from that and we choose friendship with, when we choose to sleep with the world metaphorically, then we're choosing adultery against God. You adulterous people, it says. That is supremely harsh, but it could explain some of our ways if we're honest with ourselves. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? This could manifest in all kinds of ways in your life, and I can't really seek to try to understand how it could mean, what it could mean for you in your life, but how are there any ways in which your friendship with the world is directly opposing you to God, against God? And so the other thing that friendship with the world leads to is worldly desires, because we adopt the desires of those that we associate with. And in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Once again, we're talking about the attitude, that prevailing attitude against God and his ways. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." And so, friendship with the world leads to enmity against God. It leads to worldly desires. And those worldly desires, that kind of brings us to stage two of this sickness of pride. As we begin that friendship with the world and we start to love what the world loves and adopt the desires that the world desires and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, then that leads us farther away from the way that God wants us to be. It actually says it here, it leads us to impure motives in prayer. Impure motives in prayer. It says in verse 3, "When you ask, you don't receive." Why? "Because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." So at this stage, you know, we might have enough of a relationship with God to know, hey, maybe I should pray. But you're allowing these impure motives to seep into that prayer, and you're just trying to get something out of God. You might see him as a genie of sorts that just wants to grant all your wishes. And so that's not the way that God's set this up. That's not who he is to us. No, he's our Lord, and we're to submit to him above all else. And so our impure motives in prayer are a result of our worldly desires, and as well as internal conflict. In verse 1, it says, when it says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you?" You see, we have all kinds of desires in our heart, and some of them are really good, and some of them are really bad. And some of them are just kind of in between, you know. But we have these different desires. And God, when he takes up residence in your heart through the Holy Spirit, he puts earnest, good desires in your heart through the Holy Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and all these different fruits of the Spirit that he wants to sow in your life. But as you give more of a foothold to the world and its ways and its desires, those desires begin to grow, and they begin to sort of edge out or weed out these godly desires that he's given us. Don't they come from your desires that they battle within you? So there's a battle going on. If you're ever thinking, "Oh man, I'm having such a hard conflict with my friend right now, or my roommate, or my parents, my family members," right? You've experienced this, yes? There's more going on. There's more going on than just the conflict that you're experiencing, right? The yelling or the arguing or the complaining or whatever it is. In every single person, yourself and the person that you're in conflict with and any other people that are a part of that situation, each one of us has these competing, battling desires within us that are then doing battle with the desires of the other person. And ultimately, deep down, it's telling you to lift yourself up. That person, they want to lift themselves up. And this is the things that we need to deal with and to understand if we're going to walk in this world as God wants us to. So that internal conflict is stage 3 of this. And so that internal conflict then leads to, it says prayerlessness is here. It says you do not have because you do not ask God. You do not have because you don't even ask him. You know, if you're so preoccupied with yourself and your abilities, I've done this where I feel a sense of independence from God and his ability to do great things in my life. If I think that I can handle it on my own, if I can lift myself up and do what I need to do to get on top, then I don't need him. And I'm not going to pray to him. But in Philippians 4, 6 through 7, it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We can so easily allow the pride of not even going to God in prayer because we think we've got this. That can actually detract from our prayer life, our ability to even connect with him. When we walk in pride, we take matters into our own hands instead of entrusting them to God through prayer. And the other thing that internal conflict leads to is eventually external conflict. It says, you desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. In Galatians 5, it says, you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. When we are preoccupied with having our way and lifting ourselves up at the expense of other people, we run the risk of devouring each other. When multiple people are a part of that toxic situation, a toxic way of relating to each other, then it's only a matter of time before we consume each other. This is the end result of pride in the heart. This is the end result of individuals battling to lift themselves up. It's said that each one of us is sad. Sad. S-A-D. That means selfish, arrogant, and damaging. Okay? Selfish, arrogant, and damaging. One, I'm selfish. Okay? And you're selfish too. Okay? Sorry, I know this. I checked. Okay? You're selfish. I want what I want. Right? I want to lift myself up. I want to get the glory. I want to be known by people. I want what I want. But not only am I selfish, but I'm arrogant. I'm arrogant enough to say, I think I deserve it. I don't just want this for myself, but I think I actually deserve it. That's arrogance. And we're selfish, we're arrogant, and finally, we're damaging, meaning that not only do I want what I want and I think I deserve it, but I think I'm willing to hurt you if you get in the way of me getting it. And this is what happens. This is what happens in culture. This is what happens in relationships. And so James is writing to believers who this is even happening among them. And he's saying, this has got to stop. This is not the way that God's called us to. This selfish and arrogant and damaging way that our old self was like. But God invites us into something different. That's the good news, okay? The turning point in this whole passage is verse 6, which simply says, but he gives us more grace. That is why scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. And so, God makes a way. Amidst all of the pain that we inflict upon each other, amidst all of the brokenness that comes with just being a human on planet Earth among other broken humans, God, through his grace, has made a way for us to right relationship with him and certainly better relationship with each other if we would submit to his ways. It says that God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. And from this point on, the whole rest of the passage shifts to what's actually just a list of instructions. Okay, so if you walk away from the night thinking there's no application, well, all you got to do is read the text, verses 7 through 10, all right? Let me read the rest of this. It says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So, Let me finish this up. Let me go through quickly some of these steps, these instructions that he gives us in this, the rest of this passage. First, it says, submit yourselves to God. Submit yourselves to God. What does that mean? Well, God, you see, created you, and he created everything. He is preeminent. He is superior. That means he is the Lord of all. Yes? By that logic, he is Lord of all, okay? But what we so often do is do our own thing and walk our own ways, lift ourselves up, completely irrespective of his authority, his supremacy in the universe. And so when we choose to turn and submit ourselves to God, that is taking the first humble step of saying, I'm not going to be in charge. I'm going to submit myself under God's authority. I'm not going to try to ascend, to get higher, to make myself more successful or more important, or lift myself up in this way. No, I'm going to submit myself to God's authority in my life and in the universe. And trusting my ways to God. It says in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. What does it mean to acknowledge God? We need to understand, we need to acknowledge God for all that he is, which is so many things that we can read about in his word. He is so powerful and so trustworthy. He can be depended upon. We can trust him and we can bring our prayers to him. He is worth submitting to. And so we first need to submit ourselves to him. We need to make the active choice of doing so. Step two is to resist the devil. Resist the devil. We already talked about how there is actually an enemy that is trying to cause problems and to divert your soul away from your heavenly Father who loves you. And so 1 Peter 5 tells us, be sober-minded and be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. We need to resist him. We need to flee from him. We need to understand that we need God's help to do this, and we can't just fight him alone. No, we need to be watchful and careful and ready to flee from temptation at a moment's notice, because he's going to do everything he can to get you off track. Resist the devil, and then come near to God. Step three, come near to God. He, in his grace, in his providence, in his love, has made himself accessible and available to you. God himself, the creator of the universe and the heavens and the earth, has made himself available to you. He invites you, come near to me. Talk with me. It says in Hebrews, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can come to him boldly. Even if you are feeling the shame, right, and the guilt of what you've done and how you have sinned against him and how you are not worthy to be his son or daughter, he knows, okay? He knows that you're not worthy, and that's okay, because he makes you worthy. He enables you to walk with your head held high. He enables you to come before him boldly. He is available for you to come to him, to be in his presence. Step four, wash your hands and purify your hearts. This reminds me very distinctively of a chapter from the Old Testament in Psalm 51, where King David just desperately repents of his sin before God, and he just pours out a prayer and a song of woe, of grief over his sin. But then right smack dab in the middle of it, he says this, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He acknowledges that I'm not really qualified to cleanse myself, there were all kinds of these sort of cleansing rituals that took place in Israel in the time of the Old Testament of the Bible. And God did actually command these things to be done for these purifying, cleansing rituals for his people. And he doesn't require that of us anymore. And so, but what we still need to do is allow him to cleanse us, to purify us of all the things that may be getting in the way, may be tainting us. And then step five is grieve, okay? That verse, you heard it earlier too. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Wow, you know? It's kind of excessive, you know? Maybe a little dramatic. Is it? I don't know. Well, it's so interesting. And what is telling us? And here's the bottom line of this step, this instruction, this command, is that this is, I'm kind of joking about it. I probably shouldn't do that. This is no laughing matter, though. When it comes to our sin, when it comes to our pride and our attempts to lift ourselves up before an almighty God who knows better, who knows better than we do, that we're not worthy for that, and we need to sit down. This is no laughing matter. We need to come before him with the desperation of someone in agony. We read that in Psalm 51. Another verse from that says this, verse 17, the sacrifices of God, as in the sacrifices that God desires, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. When we sin, when we give in to the pride that so easily just sort of creeps in, we need to despise that. We need to be broken over that. And we need to give that to him so that he can cleanse us, so that he can make us new, so that he can repair what's been broken by us. He loves you, and he doesn't need you. He doesn't want you to be stuck in mourning forever. No, we mourn, we grieve our sin because it grieves God. And we can then walk with joy and confidence when we know that we have been cleansed and he has forgiven us. And so the summary of this whole idea is found in that 10th verse, which says, humble yourselves before the Lord. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And it tells us this, and he will lift you up. He will lift you up. So all that stuff about us wanting to lift ourselves up, and that being kind of the cultural idea that we tend to follow, it turns out God wants you to be lifted up. It might not be in the way that you had imagined. When God exalts us, he lifts us to a different kind of success and a different kind of glory than we are naturally, sinfully inclined toward. But it says here that he will lift you up. And you don't, which means that you don't need to bother. You don't need to do that. Because ultimately, that's not going to lead you toward the path that he wants for you, the path of success. Finally, in Psalm 75, a couple different verses from that say this, I say to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, says the Lord, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. This idea of a horn, this was a symbol of power and strength at the time that this was written. And once again, it gets to the heart that this concept of lifting us ourselves up, this is not new. This is not a new cultural idea. But rather, it's also showing us, too, that it is ultimately God who executes judgment. He's the one who puts down one and lifts up another. And so for us to experience the lifting up that he wants for us, we need to humble ourselves before him, submit ourselves before him, and not walk in the way that the world would convince us to. And so I want to encourage you to consider, what is it for you? What are some ways that you might be tempted toward these different conflicts within yourself or with the people around you? What are some negative attitudes or desires from the world that are causing friction between you and the people around you? And what does God want to be doing in your heart to make you more submissive to him, to come near to him, to be cleansed by him, and ultimately to be humbled before him so that he can lift you up in due time? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for all that you accomplish among us in our lives to restore us to you. Thank you, God, just for the ways that you have transformed and changed me, and that you just blessed me with the opportunity to share just one simple truth from your word tonight. I pray that this truth, this word, would seep deep into our hearts to make us realize the things that are wrong, the things that need correcting. I pray that your spirit would touch us to help us understand how we can move on from here changed. I pray that you would help us as a group, as a community, to spur each other on in this. Thank you for all the ways that you lift us up as we humble ourselves before you. Help us to do that, Lord, because it's hard. In Jesus' name, amen.